Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 13 as our New Testament reading before we turn to our sermon text back in 2 Samuel, starting with chapter 21. 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 13. And before we read from God's word, let's pray once again, ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would please open our eyes and ears as we look into your word now. Please speak to us through the power of your spirit in the pages of the scriptures from your word, which is living and active. Lord, show us Christ, we pray, as we hear it now. In his name we pray. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 13. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Amen. Now let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Just to explain why the sermon text is split up a little bit tonight, you may remember that we've been working through the four chapters that close 2 Samuel, forming a sort of retrospective looking back over the life of David. And they're structured in sort of concentric circles. And in the center, there are two poetic elements, the psalm, which is 2 Samuel 22, and then the last words of David at the beginning of chapter 23, which we looked at last time. And the outer brackets are two stories of regarding some particular events, very important events regarding judgment on the land and the way that reconciliation and atonement takes place during David's reign. In the sort of middle concentric circle then, between that outer ring and that inner ring, there are these two passages dealing with David's mighty men. From a couple of different perspectives. So we're going to, our text tonight is chapter 21, verses 15 to 22. And then we'll skip over to chapter 23, and we'll read verses 8 to the end of the chapter. Okay. Hopefully that makes sense, and I think it will become clear as we go. 2 Samuel 21, verse 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Soph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan the son of Jaare Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now please turn to chapter 23, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tekemenite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah of Harod. Elika of Harod. Heleds the Paltite. Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mabunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai of Netophah, Heleb the son of Baana of Netophah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, Abialbon the Arbathite, Osmabeth of Bahurim, Eliathba the Shaalbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahaspai of Maaca, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Paarai, the Arbite, Egal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. You may be seated. Amen. Well, there are a number of examples in history and literature where when you think of a sort of standout individual hero, you can't really think of him apart from his men, his followers, the people who rode with him or worked with him, who fought alongside him, and many of whom have sort of storylines of their own, exploits of their own, these subplots where they, from time to time, get sort of their moment in the spotlight. When you think of Robin Hood, you can't really imagine him apart from his merry men in Sherwood Forest, Little John, Friar Tuck, Will Scarlet, all of those. You think of King Arthur, and you have to remember the Knights of the Round Table, Sir Lancelot, Sir Gawain, Sir Galahad. You think of Teddy Roosevelt. This isn't just legend, this is history. Think of Teddy Roosevelt, and you think of the Rough Riders charging up San Juan Hill behind him. Okay, this is not history, but you might think of Captain Kirk or Picard. You can choose, and you think about the bridge crew of the Starship Enterprise, where you know each supporting character, each sort of sidekick, has his own story, his own tale of courage. And without them, the main character wouldn't be who he is. Now, these two passages here at the end of 2 Samuel 21 and then the end of 2 Samuel 23 are not exactly like any of those, but they remind me a little bit of that historical and literary pattern. The main character, of course, is very clear. It's David all along, all through here. And yet, by looking at these courageous exploits of these men who surrounded David, we can get a unique perspective that we don't get in other ways. We get this special insight into the character of David himself. It's David, of course, who really sets the tone for the character and the accomplishments of his mighty men. He is their leader. He is at their head. And they are following him. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but remember what we said a few weeks ago about these last four chapters of 2 Samuel being more than an appendix. They're, as we've called it, a retrospective, looking back over the whole life and reign of David and helping us to reflect and to think, what kind of king, what kind of man was he, was David? And so these snapshots we're looking at tonight of the sort of the adventures of David's mighty men, these are a very important part of that final collage of these last four chapters. And we're going to look at them in three parts tonight. We'll call them David's Giant Slayers. That's the end of chapter 21. Second, the Lord's Salvation, chapter 23, verses 8 through 17. And then finally, the King's Company, verses 18 to 39. So David's Giant Slayers, the Lord's Salvation, and the King's Company. That's where we're going. All right, now we're a little spread out here. Let's try to keep on the same page, literally. So let's go back to 2 Samuel 21, verse 15. That's where we need to begin. And when we go there, we first find these four instances of these giant men being slain by David's followers. Of course, the first thing that should make us think of is the history of David and Goliath, the original giant slaying in this history of 1 and 2 Samuel. David killing Goliath was part of the way, of course, that David was introduced into this history to begin with. It was a defining moment for him back in 1 Samuel 17. It launched him into the public spotlight of Israel. And remember that David slaying Goliath was not just a defining moment for David in terms of his military prowess or his ability to lead Israel's military. What's really central to that history of David and Goliath is David's confession of faith in the Lord in that moment of battle against God's sort of arch enemy at that moment, where he tells Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." That is the centerpiece, the theological main point of the story of David and Goliath. See, the slaying of Philistine giants then and in this passage ultimately is not a testimony so much to the strength of David and David's men. It's a testimony to the powerful protection of the Lord. It's a testimony to David's faith and reliance upon the Lord to deliver him from Israel's enemies, to win through David, through David's men, the Lord's victories over the idolatrous nations, over the Philistines, in favor of his covenant people, whom the Lord is defending, protecting. What's important for us to see here is that what David did once at the beginning of his career, that was not a one-and-done accomplishment. No, what we find out here is that that battle between David and Goliath really set a pattern. It set a pattern for what David's followers that would then continue to do on his behalf, in his service, in future wars against the Philistines as well. This is going to be something that would be repeated over and over. So David's foundational and original giant slaying of Goliath becomes the model for these later activities of his mighty men. They're patterned after what David did. We should note then some very close parallels between these giant men and the original description of Goliath back there in 1 Samuel 17. For example, Ishbi-benob, one of these giants, he has a heavy spear and a new sword. And if you remember back to Goliath, Goliath was described largely in terms of his armor. He had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's beam. He had a sword. The spear and the sword were symbols of Goliath's prowess back there. Although, we should note, Goliath's spearhead weighed twice as many shekels as Ishbi-benob's. If we go on down to the end of the chapter, this man with the six fingers and toes, specifically says, taunted Israel, verse 21. Remember, Goliath did the same thing. Goliath was taunting Israel and the God of Israel. In verse 19, you have this very curious and very close family connection with Goliath. And we should slow down here because it can be a little confusing just to clarify the identity of this third giant, verse 19. It's confusing at first to read that Elhanan, the son of Jaare, Oregim, killed Goliath the Gittite. Because you think, wait a second, I thought that David killed Goliath. And you're not wrong. Exactly right. And there are actually several possible suggestions for fitting together what's going on here. But I'll explain what I think is the best one. If you were to turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, which is a sort of parallel text, you'd find there that it says, "And there was again war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lachmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." And without getting too lost in the weeds, there's another textual detail in verse 19 of our chapter as well that suggests that basically what's probably happened here is a simple case of a scribe, a copyist, leaving out a few words as the manuscripts were copied by hand and passed down. And if that's the case, which seems like the best explanation, then we really should just understand that Elhanan killed Goliath's brother named Lachmi, just like 1 Chronicles 20 says, where it's stated so clearly. And that's it. The problem is solved. And I think that we're on very solid ground historically and theologically in reading it that way. But if that's still a little bit confusing, or if you're curious about the technical details, how that works out, ask me later. But I just want to clarify that, since it might be confusing when you first read it. But what we want to do now is get back out of the weeds and back into the flow of these four giant slayings and what they mean. I'd like to draw your attention to verses 15 to 17 in particular. There's a surprising twist here, as we find that this first enemy, David, is actually not able to defeat. David, it says, David was weary. David was about to be killed by this giant. And it was Abishai who came to his aid, who saved David's life at this crucial moment. Now, isn't it interesting that at first that looks like a moment of weakness, for even of shame for David, doesn't it? He's not able to win this battle himself. But do you see how it turns out to be? What it turns out to be is an opportunity for David to be honored, an opportunity for David to experience the affection and the love and the loyalty of his men. So you see what they say there in verse 17. "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." They're recognizing that David is too special to be risking his life gratuitously when he ought to be protected by the rest of the army as Israel's king. And what happens there, we should just remember, is very similar to what happened back in chapter 18, verse 3. When you may remember that David wanted to lead his men out against Absalom in the war to take back the kingdom from Absalom. And you may remember that they said at that point, "No way, David, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. You are worth 10,000 of us." Isn't it interesting that in both cases, there and here in verse 17, then, David's weakness becomes an opportunity for his men to affirm their honor for their king as their figurehead, as a person so valuable that his life must be preserved at all costs. On no account must his life be placed in jeopardy, because although they know he's a mighty warrior, he's much more than a mighty warrior. What is David? David is the head and the representative of all the people. So he's more than just a mighty warrior. His death would quench the lamp of all Israel, of the whole nation, because David represents the whole nation. It's as though the whole nation is summed up in him, in a sense, in a limited sense. Well, you really get some insight into the significance of these four giant slayings for the historian when you come to verse 22. Verse 22 says, "These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Now, if you look back over those verses, it doesn't say that David killed any of these giants. It was all done by David's men directly. And yet here it says, they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. What's happening here is the historian is showing the purpose of recounting these episodes. The purpose is actually to draw this close connection between David and his men, to show that these men kill these giants in David's service and on David's behalf. David was the original giant slayer, and now he's being accompanied and followed and defended by these giant-slaying servants. Okay. And we're going to build on that as we skip ahead now to chapter 23, verse 8, and look at this place where the historian now resumes further descriptions of some others of David's mighty men. As we go there to verse 8, we pass by the last words of David. And those last words of David conclude with verse 7. Remember what's happening there in verse 7 from last time? This is David's description of worthless men being struck by a righteous avenger who wields what? Who wields iron and the shaft of a spear against them. Isn't it interesting then that what do you see in verse 8? One of David's mighty men wielding his spear against 800 enemies, worthless men, whom he killed apparently at one time. So verses 8 through 12 then together describe for us this very special group of heroes known as the three, these three elite fighters in David's army, the best of the best, who are known for their valor, their courage, their ability to defeat many foes single-handedly. After Josheb Basabeth in verse 8, then there's Eleazar in verse 9. Eleazar is commended for standing his ground when many others retreated. You see this courage here. The rest of the army is retreating. They're running away. But Eleazar stands his ground. He rose and he struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. You see the drama in that. And then there's Shammah. And you can just imagine, can't you? It's very picturesque. This one lone hero fighting all by himself right there in the middle of this field with enemies all around him. And he's, defending himself on every side, defending that field. And again, it says the men fled, but he took his stand. He is remaining on the field of battle when everybody else has left. In all of these cases, once again, these men kind of remind you in certain ways of David himself, don't they? David, who, like Eleazar, was willing to face Goliath when the rest of Israel, including their king, shrunk back in fear, and yet David went forward into the valley to face the giant. David, who, when Saul demanded of him 100 foreskins of the Philistines, David went and collected 200, showing that prowess of defeating many foes himself. I remember Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. These men are following in David's steps. But there's really an even more important theological reality that ties together David with these three men, especially the second and third. It's really telling that the historian repeats twice the same idea in verse 10 and again in verse 12. This is very important to this chapter. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. In verse 12, and the Lord worked a great victory. That word victory, by the way, could also really be translated salvation. The Lord worked a great salvation. And it's translated that way in other places. Through these men, the Lord worked salvation for his people. And we've seen that before, too. If you were to look at 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 5, Jonathan is describing there, he's reflecting on the history of David slaying Goliath. And do you know how he describes that day? Says, he struck down the Philistine, David struck down the Philistine. And then Jonathan says, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. See, these men are fighting faithfully, just like David. But just like David, it's not they who are ultimately the source of these victories, of these mighty acts of salvation for Israel. It's the Lord who is winning these victories. It is the Lord who is giving Israel salvation. After all, as David told Goliath again, the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And that God-centered tone is then carried through into verses 13 to 17, where you get this just stunning display of loyalty and courage above and beyond the call of duty, we would say. This is not for any strategic purpose, just because David's men want to show David that quite literally, his wish is their command. That's what's happening here. David sort of makes this offhand comment that, wow, I wish somebody would get me a drink from that well by the gate of Bethlehem where I grew up. Surely David wasn't actually expecting anybody to do that. Would it be an absurd thing to ask or expect? Bethlehem was occupied at that moment by the Philistines. But then it just almost makes your hair stand up when you see these men risking everything just to fulfill this wish of their Lord. Putting their lives on the line just to show their love, just to show their devotion, their loyalty to their king. This one who has done so much for them, and now they are willing to do absolutely anything for him. And when this happens, David is completely blown away by their love and loyalty and sacrifice. He had no intention of sending these men into harm's way on his account. And yet, right into harm's way they went and back again with this water from David's hometown well. So how does David respond? Well, David responds with this reciprocal act of sacrifice and loyalty, honoring these men, honoring the risk that they took for him in the very highest way that David knows how. When we read this, we might think at first, wait a second, they went to all that trouble and now David's just pouring the water out on the ground? They must have been devastated. We went to all this trouble and now you're pouring it? No. I guarantee you they were electrified by this action of David. This dramatic, symbolic gesture of gratitude and humility and honor from David towards his men. David is saying, this water is too precious to drink. It would be like drinking the very blood of these men. But he goes further. See, this is not merely an act of honor man to man. David does this as an act of worship. It says he poured it out to the Lord. He poured it out to the Lord. David is recognizing, and this is important, what is David recognizing here? He is recognizing, I am not an ultimate sovereign who can demand the lives of my men for my own gain to meet my every whim. See, David is not a totalitarian king. He's a mighty king, but he's not a totalitarian one. David is a covenantal king, and that makes all the difference in the world. David is symbolizing, I too am a man under authority, under the law of God. I am not the sovereign of the universe, the sovereign over life and death. I and my men together engage in warfare for Israel in submission, one and all, to the King of Kings. We are all his men. And so he pours that water out to the Lord. Okay, so we've looked at David's giant slayers. We've looked at verses 8 through 17, the Lord's salvation. But there's more yet to say here about more of David's followers who individually and together follow him, fight by his side, risk their lives, make more of these tremendous sacrifices alongside him in his service, and we shouldn't forget, share his victories as well. So we get these further names of what the historian calls the 30. And we're taking that all under our final heading tonight, the king's company. The king's company. So first, there's Abishai. And of course, Abishai's turned up many times in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we've seen Abishai is not a perfect man. He has many flaws. He has often tempted David in the wrong direction, towards violence, towards selfishness. He's very impetuous. And yet, for all of his flaws, you can always commend Abishai in Abishai his personal loyalty to David. That never flags. That never goes away. And as well as his personal courage in David's service. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that Joab, Abishai's brother, who's also very prominent in 1 and 2 Samuel, or in 2 Samuel anyway, Joab is not in this list, is he? Joab the murderer, Joab the schemer. And that's not a mere oversight, because you see, two of Joab's brothers are in this list. Joab's armor bearer is in this list. But Joab doesn't make it. And that's significant as we look back over the life of Joab and his role in this history. But moving on, in verse 20 then, you get Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. You may remember him as the commander of David's bodyguard of Kerethites and Pelethites, the Gentile special troops who were loyal to David, who stuck with David during Absalom's rebellion when so many other people were abandoning him, running away, going after Absalom. Benaiah was their captain. And a few details about Benaiah here. Again, connect him with David's own accomplishments. You remember how David had killed a lion and a bear as a shepherd? And you remember how that gave David confidence in the Lord, that he would be able to face Goliath in the Lord's strength? Well, here we find, and it's not a coincidence, that Benaiah too, he struck down a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Very, very picturesque. By the way, you may see in the footnote, if you're looking at the ESV version, that we don't know for sure what an aureole or aerial of Moab is. But one relevant thing we can note here that's not in the footnote is that the word aerial is very similar sounding to the Hebrew word for lion. And so at the very least, we can see that there's sort of a word play of some kind going on here. And for that reason, I think that the King James's translation, two lion-like men of Moab, probably gets at the sense in the context, even if that's not the dictionary definition of an aerial or aureal, whatever that might have been. So let's keep going to verse 24. In verse 24 and following, we have this long list of names. And this is one of those places, as many other places in the Old Testament, where we may be tempted to sort of tune out. It's very easy for us to sort of glaze over. And that's not unnatural. It's a long list. And they're kind of harder even than average for Bible names. But the fact that they're here is very significant. Let me explain why. These men who distinguished themselves for valor out of all the armies of Israel, these men who stood out for their loyalty to David, for their courage in the service of their king and their God and his people, here's the thing. Their names are not forgotten. Their names are not forgotten. They are remembered. They are honored. They are we might say, immortalized in the memories of Israel and in the pages of the Word of God. It's a reminder, as all the lists of names in the Bible are, really, that the Lord knows His people not just as a group, but He knows them each by name. He values and treasures each one of them individually. And He does not forget or overlook their individual sacrifices, their obedience, their loyalty, their covenantal faithfulness when it hurts. God does not forget that. God notices. God remembers. And we're going to reflect on that a little bit more in a second. But first, we have to stop and not pass over the startling way that this list of names ends. And surely it's not an accident that Uriah the Hittite is listed last. Makes it really stand out. The historian wants you to notice it. And that's a clue to the significance of this whole passage, and really of this whole four-chapter retrospective on the life of David. If this chapter were all about exalting the glory of David by adorning his memory with the adventures of the mighty men who surrounded him, if that was the point of this chapter, then Uriah's name would not occupy this position in this chapter. You see, this history is not ultimately about magnifying David. This is a history where the goal is to magnify the Lord, to show the Lord at work among and on behalf of his people, the Lord who is the true King of Israel, who admits no rival. And in telling that story, that history of the Lord's actions among his people, it's vital to keep before us then the weakness and the sinfulness, even of this king who means so much to Israel and who is so great in so many ways. Uriah's name is clearly a very dark bloodstain on the history of David's life. Now, does that mean that the mention of Uriah here somehow cancels out everything else? With sort of a, should it make us reread everything else here with sort of a cynical eye? Absolutely not. Now, you see, the point here is that David is both hero and villain. David is both saint and scoundrel. Or to put it another way, David is a sinner who is saved by grace, who is used by God to accomplish for Israel a salvation that was not ever ultimately David's doing. It was always the Lord's doing all along. And beloved, as we think about that, we should remember that you and I serve a very great king, a very good king. At the end of his story, there is no asterisk. There's no exception. There's no blot or sort of blood stain on his record. And that's, of course, because your king is not only David's son, he is also the Lord of this story. He is the Lord himself, come down in human flesh to take up perfectly, completely, David's place and the place of Adam before him as our head, as our representative, as our ruler. And in our flesh that he took on for our sakes, what did Jesus do? He killed the giant. He bound the strong man. He slew the dragon. He destroyed the power of the roaring lion who seeks to devour you. And through him, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection from the dead, as he earned for you a perfect record of obedience, as he bore the penalty of your sin, as he destroyed the power of death and hell over you, what was God doing for you? God was working a great victory, a great salvation for all of his people. And so as we think of ourselves in light of that great salvation that Jesus has wrought for us, the Son of David, as we think about these men of David himself that we've just heard described and listed one after another, it should cause us to reflect. What are we called to do, people of God? as the people, the followers of that King Jesus, but to follow behind him, to share ultimately in his victory that he's won, not us, but now to share in his struggle, what Jesus describes as taking up your cross, following him, sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible you may attain the greatest victory of all, the resurrection from the dead. Just think about David's men you've heard described here. What was there that David's men would not sacrifice for their king? What sacrifice did they consider too great? What belongings did they possess? What luxuries did they consider too essential that they, I can't part with that, in an instant, to rush into battle, heedless of themselves, to serve and show their love and devotion and loyalty to their beloved king? And I might ask you tonight, what are you perhaps holding on to that you will not lay down for your king? But ultimately, all of the adventures, all the exploits of these men, all of their deeds of valor, none of them were for their own sake. They were all for David's sake, right? They were all for Israel's sake, all for the Lord's sake. And yet, as you come to the end and you reflect back over these lists that were given, do you see the grace and the glory that fills these verses as we realize that the Lord remembered and recognized each one? Not because their deeds put God in their debt, as God somehow owed them this place in the Scriptures, but rather because out of his free grace and love and kindness, the Lord was pleased to record these deeds forever. In part, perhaps to illustrate for us what Jesus ended up teaching his disciples in Luke chapter 10. Verse 20. Remember that time when the 72 disciples Jesus sent out returned and they were all ecstatic. Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus tells them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Beloved, do you rejoice more than anything else that your name is written in heaven? Is that what you aspire to most in life? The Christian life is many things. The Bible describes it in many ways, but one of the critical ways the Bible describes it is this. It is the life of a soldier, sacrificing everything for the sake of his Lord, her Lord. Joyfully prizing loyalty to his king, to her king, above all earthly comfort and privilege. As we read earlier, share in suffering, Paul told Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, Paul said, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And in one sense, it's as simple as that. Now that suffering for Christ's sake, that soldiering for Christ's sake, takes many forms. And often it does not take the form that we expect, the form that we prefer. It may be that God is calling you to a form of suffering, a form of action that does not come naturally to you, that makes you feel afraid. And he is calling you to take that action in faith and dependence upon him. It may also be quite different. It may even be that you desire very much a place on the front lines. You desire to make great sacrifices in the heat of battle for the kingdom of heaven, and the Lord has given you very different orders for a time. I told you, no, your cross today, your cross to bear, your path of suffering for the sake of Christ is to be patient in a season of retreat. A season of uncertainty, even a season of obscurity, And yet, beloved, what you need to know tonight from the Word of God is that you can be confident that when you endure those providences, when you embrace by faith Christ's place for you in His kingdom, in His hosts, that is not perhaps what you once thought it might be, or that is very frightening to you. You must remember that Jesus has not forgotten you. Jesus sees, the Lord remembers, and He has your name written in heaven on the roll of the holy ones of Jesus Christ. And there is no better, no safer, no more glorious place to be than to have your name written there. Beloved, the Son of God, as the hymn says, the Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in His train? Who best can drink His cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears His cross below? He follows in His train. As that hymn goes on, it's a noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid. Around the Savior's throne they rejoice, in robes of light arrayed. They climbed the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise and all glory and honor for the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King and Head, the One who has won a great victory, a great salvation for all of us as His people. Lord, we ask that You would equip us through the power of Your Holy Spirit to suffer hardship for His sake as good soldiers in Christ Jesus. Lord, we confess that we do not have that in ourselves. We can't muster it up. We are empty unless You fill us. We are cowards unless You give us courage. We are weak unless You fill us with Your strength. So help us, we pray, by Your Spirit, to persevere on this path of the cross until You bring us safely home to glory, where we have every hope in Christ that our names are already written. And we thank You that You have not and that You will never forget us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.